Well, let's go back to that scripture in 1 Kings chapter 19, and let's consider it. We've read it, we know, familiar a little bit now with what's in it, but we will be reading through it as well, because I'm convinced that this is one of the most important chapters of scripture for our day and age, especially for the church, especially for Christians who are feeling as if they've had enough and can't go on anymore. Then this scripture really speaks to you and to me. Here we read about Elijah. You may think that if your name is in the Bible, then boy, you have made it. When you read about these men like Elijah, Noah, and so on, you think these are the superstars of spirituality, and these are the celebrities of Christianity. They surely are very different from us. They must have got it all together. They've got all the answers. They have it made. And we can read the Bible, if we're not careful, as if it's some kind of a spiritual hello magazine telling us how the spiritually rich and famous lived. And it's like way removed from us that we never attain such high standards. But it's really not the case at all. The people in the scriptures are just like us. Indeed, there's a verse in the New Testament in James chapter 5 verse 17 that tells us that very thing. I've put it up in three different Bible translations because each one brings to us that reality of that these people are just normal human beings. So James 5 verse 17, the New International version reads, Elijah was a man just like us. Now we're not quite sure where to put the emphasis on that. Just like we think Elijah was a superhero. No, Elijah was a man. For after all, he's just a man. Just like us. The English Standard Version puts it, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, fallen and sinful. The New Living Translation says, I think this is the best one, Elijah was as human as we are. Yes, Elijah. Elijah, the miracle man who raised a dead boy to life. Elijah, the spiritually fed man who was kept alive by ravens bringing him food. Elijah, the powerfully praying man who called down fire from heaven. Elijah, the incredible runner who ran faster than horses. Elijah, the brave, daring man who stood alone against hundreds of false prophets. Yes, Elijah, this man, with all the spiritual biography that we know about him, was just like us. Now that fact is clearly seen from 1 Kings chapter 19. Here we come across not the miracle working Elijah, nor the stand alone for God Elijah, nor the calling for fire Elijah, but the weak Elijah, the dejected, despondent, disappointed Elijah, the Elijah who was fed up and who wanted to die. We can hardly believe that we read something like this in the scriptures. A man of God who says, Lord, I've had enough. I want to die. And we might think we've picked up the wrong book, that somehow we've turned to those pages in the newspaper that speak about people's problems and how to solve them. Some are, this is the Bible? This man of God saying, I've had enough. I want to die. This was the reality for this giant of the faith. But what we read here is not just about Elijah's disappointment, but how God graciously deals with Elijah's disappointment. The beginning of the chapter sees Elijah running away. The end of the chapter sees Elijah going back into action to anoint Elisha. And in between that running away and that returning, some tremendous things happen. Some very deep things happen. And here we see how God graciously deals with Elijah, how God comes to him so compassionately and so tenderly, remembering that Elijah is dust and restoring him. So this morning, what we're going to learn from this chapter is how God restores dejected, disappointed people. And if that's you this morning, listen on. Well, first of all then, we come across Elijah in an unexpected place. Here's a place we never thought he would be in. Look at verse 3. Elijah was afraid. He ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there. while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. Now, this unexpected place is not necessarily the geographic place of Beersheba or the day's journey from Beersheba, but the spiritual place. We speak about people like that in those terms, or that person's in a good place right now, that person's in a bad place right now, and they need to come out of that place. Well, here was Elijah in this unexpected place. We never expected to find Elijah in this place, thinking like this or speaking like this. We never expected it. Not after all the exploits of chapter 18 that we saw last week. Not after taking on 850 false prophets. Not after taunting and mocking their false gods, standing up to evil King Ahab and killing the false prophets. And the last verse of chapter 18 speaks about Elijah running as faster than Ahab's chariot. No, he had done amazingly brave and daring things all by himself, so it seemed, and he was so zealous for the Lord. And after all that, we would expect chapter 19 to go on to higher things. We'd expect Elijah to be rolling his sleeves up saying, right, who's next? What's next? Come on, bring it on, I'm ready. We would expect Elijah in chapter 19 to be Bruce Willis-like, die-hard-like, no shoes, white vest, stained with blood and dirt and muck, sweating and scouting sharp-eyed for the enemy. Where are you? Come on, I'll take you all on. But he's not like that at all. Instead, he's suicidal. And it's a picture of total dejection. He has flopped under a tree. And his prayer is so plaintive. Verse 4. It's got three parts to it. One, I've had enough. Two, kill me. Three, I'm the same as every other failure. What a mood swing from the prayer that we saw him praying last week. Lord, send down the fire. And now, Lord, kill me. From Carmel, fearless and full of life, calling for fire, to under the broom tree, afraid and wanting to die. Just like us in many ways. One moment we can be so zealous for the Lord, standing up for the truth, taking anyone on. The next day, so lazy, running, can't get out from under the duvet, and we want to give up. Elijah has got a death wish. Question is, why has Elijah got a death wish? What's wrong with him? What's gone wrong in his thinking and in his psyche? What's happened to him here? Is there one reason? Well, I suggest there's a complexity of reasons that make Elijah pray this prayer and feel like he feels. There's always a complexity of reasons. We're complex people. Someone doesn't get this way just by one thing. There's usually a load of things with this complexity. Rosemary and I went to see Skyfall the other night, and we went to the Odeon Cinema there in Kingston, and it's a cinema complex, and you realize why it's a cinema complex when you go in there, because there's stairs, and there's more stairs, and there's screens 1 to 5 that way, and screens 6 to 8 that way, and screens 9 to whatever that way, and you think, this is so complex, I hope I get the right cinema, because it could be really dodgy if I don't. But people are like this. It's like they've got signs in their life going all over the place. There's stairs to go up, stairs to go down. If you go within a person, within any one of us, sometimes we don't know where we're going. And this was Elijah. There's a complexity of reasons that made him like this. Tiredness, I think, was one of them. He was no doubt exhausted. If you look at verse 5, then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. Of course he was exhausted. He'd been raising dead people, building altars, sacrificing bulls, killing false prophets, running 16 miles from Carmel to Jezreel, and then traveling 150 miles from Jezreel to Beersheba, and then another day into the desert. So the journey itself would have worn him out, apart from all the spiritual stuff that he'd been doing in the first few chapters of his story here. No, he's tired out when he reaches his destination, and he does the man thing in verse 5 at the end of the journey, and he falls asleep. That's a real man thing. Indeed, this is a whole man chapter, actually, because he's even got a cave to go into. verse 9. Then he went into a cave and spent the night there. A real man, just like us. So he's fast asleep. He's tired. He's exhausted. And when people are tired, they can't think straight. And when people are this tired, they can say the strangest things and do the strangest things. So I think tiredness really did play a part here. But it's not the whole story. There's another part of the complexity. I think there's loneliness here. He felt all alone. Look at verse 10. The end of verse 10. I am the only one left. And it's exactly the same at the end of verse 14. I am the only one left. He's repeated it twice. He felt a real loner, as if he didn't have a friend in the world, as if there wasn't a single person around that cared for him. And loneliness can be a terrible thing. Loneliness in life and in work and in care and in zeal and even in the family. Loneliness doesn't necessarily mean that you're just on your own. You can be lonely even with other people around you. And loneliness can destroy you. And if you feel that nobody is interested in you and nobody that cares for you, then that can be a devastating thing. And I think Elijah here was not only tired, but lonely. But there's a third strand to his complexity. I think there's a bit of selfishness going on here. And I say this very carefully because I'm not sure about it. But if you look at verse 10, he repeats his word, his personal pronoun. He replied, I have been very zealous. And at the end of verse 10, I am the only one left. Suddenly, the I has factored in Elijah's life. He puts himself at the center. He wasn't like that before. It was all about the Lord. It's all about the Lord's covenant and the Lord's glory. Now it's all about me, I. And self-centeredness can consume us. When life becomes all about ourselves, our likes, our dislikes, our wants and our desires, then our heart shrinks and continues to get smaller until we become so miserable and we can feel that life is not worth living because nothing's going our way. So selfishness, I think, was a factor. I think a fourth strand to how he felt here, why he wanted to die, was fear. Now, he certainly was afraid. We read in verse 3, Elijah was afraid. I know that can be translated a bit differently, but even if you translate it as Elijah saw, then that's got a reference back up to verses 1 and 2. And verses 1 and 2 tell us that there was actually a contract out on Elijah's life. Look at verse 1. Now Ahab, we've seen that he's an evil king of Israel, he told Jezebel, who was even worse than Ahab, everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. You can imagine the story. Ahab had been present at Mount Carmel. Jezebel hadn't. So when Ahab gets home, he says, look, love, pour me a drink. I got a story to tell you here. And as he tells this story about all that had happened, Jezebel is asking, what about my prophets? Remember that 450 of these prophets, or rather, yes, 450 of these prophets have actually been kept alive by Jezebel herself. She had sponsored some of these prophets. They'd eaten at her table. They were her men. And when she hears that Elijah had killed her men, she's livid. She's a crazy woman. So verse 2. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of the prophets you've killed. Elijah, I'm going to kill you. And she sends him this message. When he receives that message in verse 2, then in verse 3 Elijah saw all this, or as the NIV puts it, he was afraid and he ran for his life. He ran for his life. It's really interesting and baffling in many ways that he runs for his life and then when he gets there he prays he might die. It's really mixed up. Elijah runs for his life. You know, fear can make you do weird things and again say strange things. Fear can make you own what you wouldn't normally own and deny what you love. Fear can play havoc with your mind. So Elijah was afraid, but I think there's something more here than just his fear of death. if he was afraid of dying, if he was afraid of Jezebel and afraid of dying, then why say, Lord, kill me? Now, I think there's something more going on. I think a fifth strand, and the biggest one, is this. He's disappointed. He's totally disappointed. You ever been really, really disappointed? Disappointment is a terrible thing to have to cope with. It is so often underestimated, and many times we fail to see disappointment as an underlying cause of a person's despondency and misery. Real disappointment can totally devastate a person. It can shatter them. It can rip the heart out of them, squash their big hopes, dampen the hottest fire within their heart, and ruin their life. And it can make a person's life seem not worthwhile. Disappointment. And recovery from disappointment is a major thing. For some it takes weeks, others months, some years. Some people never, ever get over disappointment. So we underestimate disappointment, but it's one of the biggest heartaches known to us, and it affects us in so many deep and major ways, and it can make us do the craziest of things. And Elijah is really disappointed. Here in Elijah is life-shattering disappointment, dream-devastating disappointment, vision-busting disappointment. He's so disappointed that he wants to die. My life is not worthwhile. That begs the question, what was Elijah disappointed with? I mean, there are many reasons for disappointment in life. At the low end of scale, we can be disappointed with a purchase we've made. We can save up for something, we can buy it, we get it home, we think, you know, it just hasn't done what I really wanted it to do. Or you can have gone on a holiday, really looking forward to the holiday. You come home, you think, that didn't work. It was a disappointment. We can be disappointed with exam results, a work situation, a goal, a target, a dream that's unreached because people have blocked you. You can be disappointed with hopes of marriage or of parenthood. They can be shattered. It can be disappointed because someone's let you down terribly. Parents can be disappointed in their children. Children disappointed in their parents. A husband disappointed with his wife. A wife disappointed with her husband. And disappointed seems such a weak word to use for such a deep experience. What was Elijah disappointed with? Well, it's all to do with what happened after Carmel. Or rather, with what didn't happen after Mount Carmel. I think Elijah was disappointed with three things. First, I think he was disappointed with God. Philip Yancey has written a book called Disappointment with God. I meant to read it Sunday, but I never got round to doing it. But there is such a thing as being disappointed with God. Why? Not because it's God's fault, but because we're expecting the wrong things from him. So Elijah, I think, was disappointed with God, but Elijah had no real reason to be disappointed with God. Sometimes we have our wishes, and if we wish for something so much, we can almost turn it into a prayer, and then it goes another link in the chain, and we can make it like God has promised me this. We can make ourselves believe something that God has never promised. So if that's not then delivered, we're totally disappointed with him. God didn't come through for me. What was Elijah expecting after Mount Carmel? Maybe he was wishing for a national revival. Maybe he was wishing for more altars of the Lord to be rebuilt. Maybe he was wishing that God would raise up thousands of godly priests and prophets. Perhaps he was wishing that the law would be honored again and that psalms of praise would be sung all around the land and from the lips of infants and children. But it seems like nothing happened. It was absolutely phenomenal on Mount Carmel. I trust last week showed us that. It's one of the real high points of the whole of Scripture, chapter 18. In one sense, you can't get higher than the events that happened in chapter 18. They're absolutely amazing. One man against 850 and he wins. It's amazing. And after that, maybe Elijah's thinking, right, this is it now. There's going to be justice rolling on like rivers. There's going to be mercy and compassion. The poor are going to be fed. The widows are going to be looked after. The orphans are going to be cared for. There's going to be such a spiritual reality about the land. It's going to be great now. This land is going to be like heaven on earth. But it doesn't happen. And Elijah feels that God has let him down. You know, we've got to be really careful with our expectations of God. We can convince ourselves that God is going to do something for us that we only wish for. So I get very nervous when a church or when someone says, we're believing God for 10 conversions this year. Boy, you know, I hope you get them. Because what if you don't? What are you going to say about God? Or what if he gives you 12? Yeah. Someone might say, I'm believing God that he's going to heal that person. Has he said so? I'm believing God that I'm going to get that job. Has he promised that? I'm believing God that he's going to put me on the missionary field. Has he specifically said that to you? Beware of turning your wishes, no matter how deep they are, into God's promises. God has promised so many things. And with our wishes, he says, maybe, maybe not. But realize this, God is never a disappointment. He never lets you down. But Elijah thought he had. Second thing that Elijah was disappointed with is people. People. Now, this is more realistic. We can all be disappointed with people. What should have happened after Mount Carmel contest? Well, they should have made Elijah prime minister, shouldn't they? They should have put such pressure on Ahab and Jezebel to turn to the Lord and establish Yahweh worship and to eradicate Baal worship. The nation should have stood against an ungodly king and queen. But what does happen? Ahab is unmoved. Jezebel is just as evil. And now she wants to kill Elijah as well. And the nation allows them just to carry on as normal. And Elijah is thinking here, what more can I do? I've done my best. I've been an earthquake. I've been a wind. I've been a fire. I've been very zealous for the Lord of hosts. Nothing has worked. Everyone and everything is still the same. It's all useless. Well, I might as well die. So, Lord, take away my life. You know, it's really hard when people disappoint you. You might have high hopes for them to share the work with you, to have the same heart, to be zealous, to have the same goals. But they do something unexpected or something wrong or something knocks the stuffing out of you about that person and you're disappointed with them. They don't turn out to be what you want them to be and it's just total disappointment and it's hard to get over. And that can be so in marriage, can be so in work, can be so in the church, can be so anywhere, can be so with your friends. So Elijah was disappointed with people. He was disappointed with God. I think third strand here, he was disappointed with himself, which is sometimes the hardest of disappointments. Look what he says at the end of verse 4. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Whatever made him think he was in the first place? Maybe with all the phenomenal events that he'd been through, calling down fire from heaven and so on, maybe he thought, I am the man. I'm going to change things. God is going to use me so greatly. I've got big dreams. I've got big visions. Oh, I'm going to do everything for God. I'm the man. But then he's afraid. And then he runs away. And then he realizes, crumbs, I'm no different from anyone else. I'm a complete and total failure. I might as well die. And disappointment with yourself is hard to cope with. Realizing we are human after all, that we're no different from anyone else. That I can claim to be a Christian, but I still fall. I can claim to love the Lord, but then I say and do all the wrong things. What's wrong with me? You know, the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 7, as a Christian, oh, wretched man that I am. And that's how we can feel about ourselves and we can end up being middle-aged grumps or old ages full of regrets. And if we're disappointed with ourselves, that is so hard to get over. Well, is that the end of the story? Here's Elijah, ran away, seen the complexity of reasons why he's done so, and we've seen perhaps the major reason, which is disappointment, and it's such a sad sight. Please note and log it on the writing pad of your heart that real men and real women of God are sometimes like this. Was Elijah not a follower of the Lord anymore? Of course he was. He was still a prophet of God. But this is sometimes how real Christians feel. When you feel this way, it doesn't mean to say you're not a Christian. You're not following the Lord. I mean, I don't know if Elijah's behavior here or his feelings were sinful. I don't know that. But I know that they were real. And if someone says to you, a Christian says to you, you know, I've had enough. I'm giving up. It's not worth it. I'd rather die. Don't think that suddenly they've turned their back on God. Real Christians say this kind of thing. And they need dealing with very carefully and very lovingly to be restored. Which brings us to our final point. God's tender, kind, loving care of his disappointed prophet. Now, I once asked my pastor in Bournemouth after I first became a Christian, what's your favorite verse of the Bible? I used to do a youth magazine in the church there. And I used to interview various people in the fellowship. And one of the questions is always, what's your favorite verse of the Bible? And I was expecting him, well, I don't know what I was expecting him to say, really, but I was expecting something like conquer the nations for Christ or something. Go and spread the word to all creation. But he said, my favorite verse, this is a man called Robert Amos, my favorite verse is Psalm 103, verse 13. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed, he remembers that we are dust. And it is a great verse, isn't it? He remembers that we are dust. See, how does God deal with Elijah ever so carefully? Ever so carefully. Elijah is in such a fragile condition. And God restores him. He doesn't answer Elijah's prayer. Lord, kill me. And there's no answer to that. God doesn't say, okay, I've had enough of you too. What a blessing it is that some of our prayers go unanswered. Sometimes we don't know what we're asking. Instead of Elijah's prayer being answered by God and God going Elijah's way and giving Elijah what he wished for, God does what God wants to do. And God works his way and gives Elijah not what he wishes for, but what he really needs. So first, God restores Elijah physically. Again, you see from verse 5, then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. And all at once an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He gives Elijah some food. It's like breakfast in bed, isn't it, really? He's fallen asleep and an angel provides him food. This is a real man chapter. We'd seen that Elijah had been fed by the birds. Now he's fed by an angel. This is a... Well, you know, what more can you wish for? All at once, an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. And Elijah, verse 6, looked around and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals with that smell of bread coming through that Dave mentioned this morning and a jar of water. He ate, he drank, and what did he do then? Oh, he goes back to sleep. And then the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank, strengthened by that food. He traveled for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. So the first thing that God does for Elijah is just to say, Elijah, have some food, have some rest and have some food. That's the first thing he gets. God is so kind. He remembers. He is dust. Second thing God does for Elijah is to take his time with Elijah. There's no quick remedy for this complex situation. So God sends Elijah on a 40-day journey. He travels for 40 days and 40 nights. He's strengthened now so he can go on that journey. And got 40 days and 40 nights. And he hasn't got an iPhone or an iPod or anything like that. He's got nothing to listen to. He's got nothing at all except him and his God. for 40 days, 40 nights. Here is time. God gives Elijah time to get understand these feelings and eventually to come through these feelings. You know, we can be so much in a rush with people. We can find people in the Elijah complex and we can say to them, oh, come on, pull yourself together, cheer up, snap out of it. But God gives Elijah 40 days to come to terms with his disappointment. So he feeds him, he gives him time. Third thing that God does for Elijah here is to take him to the place of objective, unchanging truth. And this might be one of the most important things of this story. Elijah is taken to Horeb, the Mount of God, verse 8. He reaches Horeb, the mountain of God. What's the significance of Horeb, and why is it called the mountain of God? Horeb is the place where God revealed himself to Moses in a burning bush. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. You see that bush? It's burning up, but it's not consumed. It's like an everlasting fire. That's me. I never go out, says God. And Horeb is the same place where Mount Sinai was, where years later, after the burning bush experience, Moses and all the Israelites are taken there once more, and Moses climbs to the top of Mount Sinai, and there the Lord reveals to him his truth, which firmly stands forever. And Moses then has a deep experience of God, and Sinai is the place where Israel became a nation, and where God revealed unchanging, objective truth. Elijah comes to that same place, the Horeb, the mountain of God. Verse 9 says he goes into a cave and spends the night. We know what's going to happen. We've read the story. In verse 11, God says, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by, And the connections with Mount Sinai and Moses are wonderful, because it's the same thing that Moses had. You know, Moses said in Exodus chapter 33, to show me your glory. And the Lord said, you can't see all my glory, but I will put you in a cleft of the rock or even in a cave. And there I will pass by. And exactly the same thing happened to Elijah. The Lord is passing by. It might have been exactly the same cave for all we know. And what Elijah comes to terms with here is no matter how he feels or the experience that he's going through subjectively, yet objectively, God is always the same and his truth forever stands secure. God's truth does not change no matter how people respond. So Ahab is just as bad. Jezebel is worse. The Israelites haven't really changed, Elijah, but I'm the same. My truth is the same. And I want to remind you of this truth, which you still need to speak. You know, that is such a great comfort for us in our disappointment and dejection. No matter how we feel, God is the same. His truth is unchanging. His gospel lasts. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he is not a disappointment, ever. And Elijah needs to know that. And we need to know that as well. What experience you're going through, God is the same. He's still your loving Heavenly Father. And Jesus is still mighty to save. And you will be saved to the end because he lives to pray for you. Fourth thing, the final part of his restoration, is that God teaches Elijah a major lesson about how he works, about how God works. Now, you see this right from verses 9 to verse 13. So let's read from the end of verse 9. God is teaching Elijah a major lesson about his work. And the word of the Lord came to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? We're not quite sure where to put the emphasis on this question. But notice that God does ask Elijah a question. And it's a very direct question, for God is a very direct counselor. There's none of this kind of reflective stuff here. There's none of this, how are you feeling? Tell me about your situation. There's this like, Elijah, what are you doing here? And God is very directive in his questions. It's always the case to Adam. Adam, where are you? God is always asking questions. But do note that God doesn't ask this question straight away to Elijah. He gives Elijah 40 days to come to terms with how he's feeling. And if God had asked this question to Elijah first off, then Elijah would have been absolutely shattered more than he was, if he could be. So God doesn't come in like a blunderbuss to Elijah. Elijah, what are you doing? Elijah, have some food. Elijah, go to the place of security. Elijah, I'm unchanging. And then, Elijah, now you can hear me. Elijah, what are you doing here? Should you be here? You're my prophet. You're a public spokesman. What are you doing here? Elijah replies in verse 10, in words that we've seen, that he's been very zealous for the Lord of hosts and so on. Then verse 11, the Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Now this is what happens. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. What does all this mean? Here is a display of raw power. There's no mistaking who's behind this. Elijah, at the mouth of this cave, he sees this whirlwind, he sees this earthquake, he sees this fire. It just comes out of nowhere. It represents Elijah's ministry. Elijah had been running like the wind for 16 miles faster than horses, making the nation quake by killing the false prophets, calling down fire from heaven for the sacrifice. Elijah, this is you all over, man. Calm down. Realize that the nation hasn't been turned back to you through the whirlwind, fire, and earthquake. But I'm not done with the nation. I've got another way of working. And there is something more powerful than this terrifying display of God's power. God speaks in such a way that there is not the fire or the whirlwind or the earthquake. The end of verse 12. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face, went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Now, Elijah should have done that in verse 11, but he disobeyed because God told him to go out and to see this, go and stand on the mountain. But it's not until he hears this still small voice, this gentle whisper of God, that he goes and stands. And this gentle, calm whisper of God is more powerful than the storm, earthquake, and fire. And God really is the Elijah whisperer here as he gets through to his prophet. In Elijah's tiredness, loneliness, self-centeredness, fear, and disappointment, God speaks and Elijah is restored. So God is saying to Elijah, don't be disappointed, Elijah, that your thunderous, fiery, whirlwind ministry has not turned the nation totally around or converted Ahab and Jezebel. There are other ways that I can work and I can still speak. And 850 years after Elijah, after the wind, the fire, and the earthquake that stood for his ministry, after 850 years, God's Son comes into the world. And what's the Son of God like? Well, the Spirit comes upon him like a dove, gentle. He's full of grace and he's full of truth. He breathes forgiveness. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, nor does he raise his voice in the streets. And the favorite words of Jesus are, come to me, go in peace, and don't be afraid. In a sense, those three sayings sum up the whole of his ministry. Come to me, go in peace, and don't be afraid. And it is to Jesus that we come. Not the fire, not the whirlwind, not the earthquake, but that voice of God, for the word has become flesh and dwelt for a while amongst us. See, in many ways, Elijah had been taken back to the old covenant, to Horeb, the mountain of God, and given the Ten Commandments. And Hebrews chapter 12 reads like this, that in the old covenant, people came to a mountain. that is burning with fire. It's got darkness, gloom, storm, Hebrews chapter 12, a trumpet blast and a voice speaking words so loud that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them because they could not bear what was commanded. The sight of Mount Sinai was so terrifying that Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. And this was Mount Sinai. This was the old covenant. This was their ministry of the prophets all over. But Hebrews chapter 12 goes on and says, we haven't come to that. Rather, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. You've come to the church of the firstborn. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And it is to Jesus that we come because he first came to us. And Elijah is restored. So by the time you get to the end, verse 15, the Lord then says to him, go back the way you came. God wouldn't have said that at first. Elijah wouldn't have done it. He couldn't have done it. But now the end of the chapter reverses the beginning. He's running for his life. He gets to where he wants to go. I want to die. And at the end, he's going back into ministry, back into service. Are you going through the Elijah complex and experience? Give God time with you. Sometimes we can live our lives as if we are the squash ball on a squash court. We're going around all over the place. You need to take time to be still and know that God is God. And come to that place of objective, unchanging truth on Christ, the solid rock I stand. And listen to his still small voice in Jesus of Nazareth and realize there's no way that God is a disappointment and he will and can revive you. Amen. We're going to respond to this word of God by singing two songs. The first one is a very quiet one. We're going to remain seated to sing this song, You Give Rest to the Weary. And then the second one, it changes everything. And we get up and stand with all our, and sing with all our hearts, Lord, you be my vision. So let's remain seated for the first one, then stand to sing powerfully the second one.